morning. All I have is Christ, and Jesus is my life. Turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1, it's the second to last chapter in the whole Bible. Shri and I would like to thank all of you for your prayers for us and for our family. The last month and a half has been a difficult time for us, but we really do appreciate it. We know that you've been praying for us in this time. On another note, Shri and I would also like to make an announcement. We are going to have a baby. Early October, so praise the Lord for that. Revelation 21, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is given a vision of what heaven will be like and some of the things that will be happening in the future. And in 21 and 22, John describes what he sees when God shows him, pulls back the curtains, and lets him see heaven. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of 21. I'm going to go down to verse 8. And John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" And let's pray. Father, we believe that you have spoken to us through this word, and we believe especially that you've spoken to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that this day you would give us understanding, that you would open our eyes and help us to understand what you have to say to us. We pray that your Spirit would do that work in our hearts that only you can do. Meet with us in this time. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. 84-year-old Harry Randall Truman was the caretaker of a getaway lodge up on Mount St. Helens by Spirit Lake. And he was the caretaker of that lodge for over 50 years. That is, until 1980. And many of you probably remember what happened in 1980 at Mount St. Helens. Well, that year, from March until May, there were a lot of small tremors and earthquakes that started to shake the mountain. And scientists and seismologists, they took this as warning signs that something really big was about to happen at Mount St. Helens. So by the end of April, the whole north side of the mountain actually started to change shape. Because of all the pressure that was growing underground, the whole north side of the mountain was starting to bulge. And scientists knew it's just a matter of time before this thing's going to burst. in a massive eruption. So authorities in the area started to urge people to get out of there, evacuate before it's too late. But Harry Truman refused to go. You see, he didn't believe all their warnings. He actually became pretty famous. He had interviews with news reporters, and he said that he thought all the warnings were just an exaggeration. He said, "I don't know if the mountain will blow up or not, but I certainly don't believe it enough to pack up and leave." And he also said, "This whole area is heavily timbered. Spirit Lake is in between me and the mountain, and the mountain's another mile away. The mountain ain't going to hurt me, boy." That's what he said. Well, the morning of May 18th, Truman and his 16 cats were alone up on the lodge on the mountain when a massive pyroclastic flow buried him in his lodge under 150 feet of debris. Now, when we think about that, Harry Truman, he had clear signs and warnings that something big was about to happen. In the months coming up to this event, when Truman turned on his TV or he listened to his radio and he heard them talking about this, he had two choices at that time. He could either believe the report and leave the area right away, or he could disbelieve and stay put. And unfortunately, that's exactly what he did. You see, Harry Truman was out of touch with the future. The mountain was about to explode underneath his feet, and he had fair warning, but he failed to act accordingly. He failed to live in light of what was imminently about to happen. He was out of touch with the future. You know, big things are on the horizon for our world. Put your ear to the ground. Do you hear the rumblings? Put your ear up to Scripture. Do you hear the rumblings? It's imminent. It may happen in our lifetime, it may not. But the Bible plainly teaches that there are two ages. There is this present age, this present world, and there is the age to come. The prophet Isaiah says, "The heavens will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment." Look around. The world that we see around us is not permanent. This is not how things will always be. And we actually just read about that, didn't we? In Revelation 21, John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had passed away." This was gone. And in the new world, each of us will either be with God or away from Him. We will each either be accepted or rejected. And that is the main point of the whole Bible. Are you prepared for the life to come? Over and over again, this book is saying, are you ready? And God has given us fair warning. Like Harry Truman, we have a choice. Are we going to believe the report and get ready? Or are we going to disbelieve and do nothing? Unfortunately, I think that in the case of believers, there's often a third option. Oftentimes, we believe and still do nothing, don't we? And a lot of times we fall into this tendency to come in here on Sunday and we say that we believe these things. And we say that we're looking forward to the age to come. And then we go out of here and Monday through Saturday, it makes absolutely no difference in our lives. And what we're learning about, what we're reading in this passage, is that there is an age to come. This world is not all that there is. And we need to live in light of the future. This is Revelation 21 and 22 is really one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Bible. It talks about our future hope. As Christians, we read about what we have to look forward to. But in this passage, it also tells us about what we have to fear. Now, before we just dive into this text, I just want to kind of give a disclaimer. The first thing that we need to recognize when we study this passage is that God plans to scrap this present universe and start over again fresh. In a sense, he's going to hit the reset button on the universe. And you've probably seen those old Warner Brothers cartoons where Roadrunner or somebody gets blown up by TNT, and then it shows them going up to heaven. And they're sitting around on clouds and playing harps. It's this ridiculous place. The Bible has nothing to say about that. What it does say is that God is going to destroy this universe and start over again fresh and remake the heavens and the earth. And when we get there, I think we will be surprised at just how earthly heaven is. So from now on, when I say the word heaven, I don't want you to think about clouds and golden harps and all that. When I say heaven, what I want you to think about is the new heavens and the new earth, the new world, the new creation. That's what we're talking about. So there is an age to come. And when we look at this, I want us to think about it in terms of three things that will not be in heaven. Three things that will not be in heaven. And the first thing that will not be in heaven is that there will be no more separation from God. There will be no more separation from God. And look at verse 3 with me again. John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" There will be no more separation from God. Heaven is a place of perfect fellowship with God. Perfect communion. Perfect friendship with God. And really, that's the main event. That's the main course in heaven. That's the main thing to look forward to. There will be no more separation from God. There will be no more distance, no more estrangement, and our eyes will be opened, and we will see him as he is, as Paul says. And it's right here, as we read these verses, we come in contact with one of the most intriguing themes in all of Scripture. You see, when you look at the Bible in its entirety, from Genesis to Revelation, there's this theme. There's a direct line that runs. It's a thread that you can pull all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And it's a direct line connecting the Garden of Eden in Genesis to the Old Testament temple and then to heaven, the New Jerusalem. It's a direct line from Eden to the temple to New Jerusalem in this passage. So we'll start with the Garden of Eden. When we think about the Garden of Eden, what is the most important fact about the Garden of Eden? Well, the best part about the Garden of Eden is that it's a place where man has perfect fellowship with God. In the garden, man walked with God. Man had perfect fellowship with God. Now, I said there's a direct line from the Garden of Eden to the temple in the Old Testament. And the interesting thing is, when you start to study the passages about the Garden of Eden in Genesis, you start to see that it is a garden that is very temple-like. That there are certain characteristics about the Garden of Eden that make it reminiscent of a temple. So, what is a temple? If we just step back and ask that question. Well, generally speaking, a temple is a house for a god. A temple is a place, it is a building where God dwells with his people. What else is characteristic of temples? Well, most of the time, in a temple, there will be a statue or an image of the god that it's dedicated to. And what do we find when we study the Garden of Eden? We find that in the midst of the garden, God places man. And what is man? The image of God. We start to look forward, look even further, and we start to see that both the Garden of Eden and Solomon's temple have entrances that face to the east, and that just as in the Garden of Eden, there were two cherubim that were placed at the entrance of the garden, so in Solomon's temple, there are two massive pillars right at the entrance of the temple. So, the Garden of Eden, it is a place where man dwelt with God in perfect harmony. But we know the rest of the story. Adam breaks fellowship with God. Adam and Eve sin, and they're thrown out of the garden. They're separated from God. And man, because of sin, is alienated and separated from God. So that we fast forward, and now we come to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And with the Garden of Eden, we saw that it is a garden that is temple-like. And we study the temple of Israel, and we see that it is a temple that is very garden-like. So, God commands the people of Israel in Exodus 25:8, and he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary, a house, that I may dwell in their midst." As we start to look at this temple that Israel builds, what do we start to notice? You look at this temple, and you start to notice that everywhere on the inside there are pictures, there are embroideries, there are carvings of pomegranates and palm trees and flowers and fruits, just like a garden. And inside of that temple, there are also images of cherubim, just like the cherubim that were in the Garden of Eden. So the temple in Israel is designed to be deliberately reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. When you walk into the temple in the Old Testament, it's supposed to remind you of the Garden of Eden. And the idea is this. You know, God dwelt with man in the Garden of Eden, but that's been lost. At least now, here in the temple, we have a little taste of what it was like in the Garden of Eden. Here in the temple, at least, God still dwells with man. We're reminded of what it was like in the Garden of Eden. So now we fast forward again from the Garden of Eden to the temple to heaven, the New Jerusalem. And what do we see as we start to study this New Jerusalem in chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation? Well, the Garden of Eden was very temple-like. The temple was very garden-like. Heaven is both garden-like and temple-like. It's like a temple and it is like the Garden of Eden. So if you look at chapter 21, verse 22 with me, John says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. In other words, there's no temple because the whole thing is a temple. In the Old Testament Israel, the temple was this little building where God dwelt. Now it's grown and it fills the whole place. The whole thing is a temple. Then you look at verse 23. John says, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." So just as the Old Testament temple has a candlestick, a golden candlestick, a lamp that gives light on the inside, New Jerusalem, heaven, has a lamp. But God himself is the lamp. He himself is the light of this temple. And then the most interesting hint there is in verse 16. And get this, in verse 16, it says that the city, New Jerusalem, lies four square. Its length is the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. Its length and width and height are equal. Sounds like a cube, doesn't it? Well, the interesting thing is, in this massive book, in the whole Bible, there are only two cubes. The first cube is inside of the temple. The Holy of Holies is shaped like a cube. That little, most holy, sacred place where God dwelt was shaped like a cube. We come here to the New Jerusalem, it's shaped like a cube. And what is John saying? He's saying that the Holy of Holies has grown, and that's what heaven is. The whole thing is the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place where God himself dwells. So we keep looking further. We see that the New Jerusalem is like a temple. But we also see that it is like the Garden of Eden. So you remember in Genesis chapter 2, when it's describing the Garden of Eden, it talks about these beautiful rivers that flow through the garden. It's called the Pishon, the Gihon, the Hiddekel, and the Euphrates. These great rivers that are flowing through the Garden of Eden. Well, what do we find when we look at heaven in verse 22, verse 1? Chapter 22, verse 1 says, "And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." So there's this beautiful river. Just like Eden, there's this great river flowing through the middle of the city. And then the most surprising thing is in verse 2 of chapter 22. "Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." You remember the tree of life from the Garden of Eden? Well, it's there in heaven. Except instead of being just one tree, it sounds like he's describing a whole forest of the tree of life. So what's the meaning of all this? What is John trying to get across to us? The Garden of Eden meant perfect fellowship, perfect harmony with God. Well, the new world, heaven is like the Garden of Eden, only 1,000 times better. The temple in the Old Testament, it meant God dwelling with man. Well, in the new world, the temple has grown and it fills the whole earth. The whole thing is a temple where God dwells in perfect harmony with man. St. Augustine said, "O God, you have created us for you, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." God, we are created for you, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. You felt it your whole life. Deep inside of you, there is a deep ache. Inside of you, there is an emptiness. It's too deep to even put into words. In every one of us, there is a hunger and a thirst. From time to time, you may try to drown it out with this or that. You may try to drown it out with money or power. You may try to drown it out with even the love of another human being. You may even try to drown it out with your children. You try to fill that thirst in other ways, but it always comes back. People fail you. Your children grow up. You lose your money. It doesn't satisfy. And God is a God who passionately loves us. His love is the fuel that our souls are designed to run on. And we cannot operate on anything else. There is no other fuel. God loves us with a single-minded love, a zealous, fervent, overpowering, intoxicating, everlasting love. And your soul and my soul will never find satisfaction in anything less than a relationship with the God who created us for himself. And the best part about heaven is that it will be a place where there's no more separation from God. And we will enjoy that fellowship. We will enjoy that relationship with God in perfection. The second thing that will not be in heaven is in verses 4 and 5. Look there. In verse 4 it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Write it down, you can count on it. Amen. There will be no more suffering and death in heaven. No more suffering and no more death. Suffering and crying and pain and death, all of those things became a reality at the moment our first parents turned away from God. As Paul says in Romans 5, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Every one of us have sinned, and death came into the world at that moment when Adam sinned. And that's the biblical picture. When Adam sinned, the whole of creation was thrown into chaos. And I think it's kind of helpful to think about it this way. Think about it like this. When a great king falls, his whole kingdom starts to wobble underneath him. When a king falls, every corner of his kingdom feels the shock waves. There's a sense in which when a king falls, his whole kingdom falls with him, doesn't it? And that's exactly the biblical picture. Because we read the book of Genesis, and we see that Adam was created to be the king of the universe. Mankind was created to be the king over all of creation. But when Adam fell, the whole universe fell with him. Sin and death always go hand in hand. Sin and death always go together. And when King Adam sinned, the effects of sin spread through his whole kingdom. Now, what we're talking about here is a great mystery. It's difficult for us to completely unravel all of this. But at the same time, it is something that we're very familiar with. It's something that you can see every day. When we look at the world around us, we can see that this world is simultaneously divinely beautiful. And at the same time, it's twisted, isn't it? So you look up at the stars. You take a walk in the woods. You hear the birds singing. You feel the wind. And all of that beauty takes our breath away. And we can see the glory of God. But that same sky can also create tornadoes and hurricanes. Those same beautiful animals that we enjoy so much can be cruel to one another. And look at mankind himself. The same mankind that built the cathedrals is the same mankind that also built gas chambers. The same mankind that painted the Sistine Chapel is the same mankind that has created over 5 million pornographic websites. It's the same mankind. One writer put it this way: how else can we make sense of the grandeur and misery of man? Or the way that man, the judge of the earth, the great thinking machine, loses all reason when a fly buzzes his head? Only the fall can explain the glory and refuse of our lives. You remember in Genesis 1, you remember what it says? Over and over again, it says, "And it was good." When God is creating the world, it says, "And it was good, and it was good." And God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. You see, God made this world in perfection. Everything was perfect. But when sin entered the world, that harmony was lost. And with sin came death. That's why now each of us, we get sick. That's why now we all have to face death. It's a reality that we all have to deal with. Now, some of you might be able to relate to this story if you know anything about computers. A couple months ago, we have this laptop, it's a Dell, and a couple months ago, it started to give us some problems. So it just seemed like it was getting slower and slower and slower, and mysterious things started happening. It would freeze for no reason. It would just shut off, and we didn't even know why. It started to get really bad. So it came to the point where I knew that there's really only one option left. The only option is to take this computer and start over fresh. So you know what I did? I took all of our pictures. I took all of our documents, all the papers that I've written in school, all the things that were valuable to us. I took them and I saved them. I set them off to the side in a safe place. And then I took that computer and I wiped it clean. I destroyed everything off that computer and rebooted it from scratch. It was like a new computer. Then I took everything valuable and I put it back on. Now that story is almost an exact metaphor for what God is doing in this world, for the biblical picture. You see, like my laptop, this world has gone wrong. It's gone very wrong. In fact, it's gone so wrong because of sin that the only option is to start over fresh. The only option is to wipe away the whole thing, to hit the reset button. And that's what Revelation 21 and 22 is about. But just like how I made sure that I saved all those pictures, everything that was valuable to me, I saved it, and I put it aside in a safe place. Right now, God is saving individuals out of this world and setting them aside and putting them in a safe place so that he can take them into the new world. He can bring them into the new creation. And the new world will be a world with no more suffering and no more death. Imagine a world with everything good, everything that is good from this world and nothing bad. No more rush hour. No more arthritis. No more cancer. No more unexpected tragedies. No more saying goodbye to someone you love. None of those things are normal. None of those things are how the world should be. Why do you think death is so traumatic? When someone close to us dies, it is so traumatic and so hurtful because it is not normal. It is not how things are supposed to be. And in heaven, in the new creation, God is going to heal this world and do away with all of that. C.S. Lewis said that we will see this world melting away, everything that we know melting away, and something new that it never even entered our minds to conceive taking its place. Something better. The third thing that will not be in heaven. The third thing that will not be in heaven is that there will be no more sin. And look at verse 6. Verse 6, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In heaven there will be no more sin, or those who are devoted to it." You see, God is holy. He is holy. And holiness means that God is so righteous. He is so perfect that he cannot tolerate any evil whatsoever. He cannot tolerate any sin whatsoever in his presence. That's why man was kicked out of the garden, because he sinned. God is so perfect that he will not tolerate any sin. Now, a lot of times I think that we're constantly comparing ourselves to other people. We look at that guy and say, you know, compared to that guy, I'm not so bad after all. Compared to, you know, Bob down the street, I've really got things together. Yeah, I'm pretty good compared to that guy. But God is holy. He cannot tolerate any sin. Zero. Do you know what it takes to get into heaven? Righteousness. That means perfection. God is holy, so you must be perfect to be allowed into heaven, to be allowed into God's presence. Perfection. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned," everyone, "all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We lie when it's convenient. We lie to make ourselves look better, to put ourselves in the best light. We hate other people for no reason, no good reason. Maybe you just look at them, you don't like their hairstyle, so you hate them. On the outside, we can act like we are faithful to our spouse, but on the inside, fantasize about someone else. We can use our words to complain and to tear other people apart. We can rip other people to shreds. Now let's think about this. When you break a law, there is a penalty. When you break a law, there is a penalty. So, if you sin against something that is of a small value, you will earn a small penalty. So if you sin against the speed limit, for example, you'll earn a small penalty, a small fine. If it's in a school zone, you'll earn a bigger fine. But let's take it a step further. Let's say that you sin and you torment and kill stray cats. As awful as that is, a cat is a living being. It has intrinsic value. And you sin against that, you're committing a greater crime. You'll have a bigger penalty. If we take it a step further, what if you rape or kill a human being? A human being is of infinite value. You earn a much larger penalty. But what happens when you sin against God? What happens when we sin against God? You remember, if something increases in value, your penalty gets larger. God, the creator of the universe, is an infinite, eternal being. And if I sin against an infinite, eternal God, I earn an infinite, eternal penalty. Now let me tell you, I know my sin. I know the despicable things that I have thought in my mind. I know the things that I have said to other people. I know the things that I've done with these hands. I know that oftentimes I care only about myself and no one else. That there have been times when I would sacrifice the whole world for my own comfort. Selfishness. And I'm telling you, I know that I deserve hell. I deserve to go to hell. I do not deserve to go to heaven. And I think that if you search your own hearts, and you are honest with yourselves, you would have to say the same thing. That you know you don't deserve to go to heaven. So you and I, we owe an infinite eternal debt because we have sinned against an infinite eternal God. And how can you pay an infinite eternal debt? By being separated from God forever. If you owe an infinite penalty, you will be paying it forever, and that is our predicament. Each of us are headed for hell without parole, without any hope, and we will never, ever finish paying our infinite eternal debt. No hope of parole. Oh, but there's the good news. God loves us. As just as he is just, perfect justice. He punishes evil. He punishes sin because he is just. But just as he is righteous and just, he is just as loving. He loves us, and he does not want us to have to go to hell. He does not want to have to punish us. His justice says that he should, but his love says that he does not want to. He loves us even though we are rebels and care nothing about him. So here's what happened. And get this. Remember, it's mankind. It's you and I who owe this infinite debt. We owe the infinite debt. So, only man should pay this penalty. But who can pay an infinite penalty? Only an infinite person can pay an infinite penalty. Amen. Only God can pay an infinite penalty. So only man should pay the debt, but only God could pay the debt. So what did God do? In Jesus Christ, God, infinite God, became man and paid our penalty for us. Jesus, who is God and man, he is able to pay the infinite penalty, but only man should pay the infinite penalty. So he is both, and he finds satisfaction with God. So that now, in verse 6, if you look there, Jesus can say this, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." God says, "I will save you for free. I'll give you the water of life without payment. I'll give it to you for free." Jesus died for our sins. He died in our place. He paid our penalty so that we can go free, so that we would not be required to pay it. And he rose again from the dead. And now he says, "I love you so much that even when you hated me and wanted nothing to do with me, and you never would have even repented on your own, you never would have even thought about turning your back on sin, even then I loved you and I went to the cross for you." And now God is in front of you today and offering you this free present. Here's this gift, eternal life. It is free, and you can have it without payment. And how do you open this gift? How do you unwrap this present? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Amen. Jesus says, "All you have to do is believe in me, trust in me, and I will save you." Romans 10 says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Cry out to him and ask Jesus to save you. Trust in him, and he will. That's all you have to do. Is put your faith in him. Put your trust in him. And he will save you. And I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how young you are, how old you are. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And I promise you that if you come to Jesus and cry out to him, he will come running to you and accept you with open arms. He will accept you with open arms and take you to this new world that we've been talking about. Let's pray. What I want to do right now is just take a few moments in silence. And if you are here and you know that you need to come to Jesus, that you need to cry out to him, right now in the silence of your heart, you can do that. Right now in the silence, I want you to cry out to him and ask him to save you and trust him to do so. And so let's just be silent for a few moments. Lord God, we thank you that you loved us so much that even while we were rebels and had our backs turned to you, that you were willing to come and die in our place. Oh, that God would die for us.
because of his love for us. Thank you that you offer us eternal life for free. And I pray that if there is any person here who does not know you, that they would put their trust in you and come to you and take this water of life that you're offering us without payment for free. We love you, Lord, and we look forward to the day when we will see these things with our own eyes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.